And then afterwards, he'll come and receive him unto himself. And so there's where we started this discourse with the 12. He's leaving. He's preparing a place. He's coming back. But he says, don't worry, because I'm going to send you helper. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. And that's what we want to explore this morning. But when he talks about his departure, we likened it unto a marriage. And this is where we left off last week. And the Jewish marriage was this betrothal where you're formally married. It's contractual. It's a covenant. You can't break it. And so, but yet you don't live together. The groom then, after he enters into the betrothal agreement with the father of the bride, he goes back to his father's house and builds a place for her to come live. And then after about a year, when that's ready, we see that the father tells him, you to go receive your bride. And so he does that. And then there's this big wedding procession, and then there's a wedding feast, and then a celebration, and then they live together from then on. Isn't that such a beautiful picture of what we're looking for? God, Jesus has already left, and what's he doing? Among a lot of other things, controlling the earth and the universe and reigning over the kingdoms of men and the head of the church. What is he doing? He's preparing a place, is what he says. And when the Father gives the word, what will he do? He'll come. There'll be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet voice. It'll be a joyous thing for Christians who are looking above. But for the rest of the world, it is going to be a frightful thing, isn't it? But then he'll receive us unto himself, and we'll go to heaven. And it says in Revelation there'll be this great wedding feast, this great joyous event. And that's where we'll get to live with God forever and ever and ever and ever. So that's a beautiful picture, and he just outlines it in these first four verses. Okay, so there's where we left off. Any questions about that? Yes.
Well, I was thinking about when you talk about the wedding and how it's done in the Jewish way, but really, isn't that kind of how we do today? You still have to have a covenant with God to be truly married, right?
Well, yeah.
It's just a piece of paper that you just say you're married.
No, you're exactly right. The main difference is, well, there's a lot of differences. Marriage, if it's defined by God, is a covenant relationship. So there has to be a covenant or there is no marriage. The difference is when you propose to someone, they say, I do. And you might have a two-year engagement, a two-month engagement, or a two-week engagement. Can you break that engagement off? Yeah, but see, in this one, you couldn't. The covenant was entered to on the agreement. So there's the difference. And we don't go build on a place to our father's house. We actually move out, right? Well, we try to. So, yeah. But the similarity, it's a covenant relationship. So there's no difference than that, all right? So you got to love Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap all the time. But he asks the question that you'd ask if you were there too, right? Right? All right, thank you for being humble. All right, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Well, that's a fair question, isn't it? And so here we're going to be introduced to the seven I ams of Jesus. Because remember, the book of John has seven I am statements, and you have them all memorized, correct? So Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth and the life, and no one comes to Father except by me. Boy, we could spend the rest of the class talking about this. The exclusiveness of Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father. And we'll just comment briefly about it. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. So when we look at this section here, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, I'll show you the way. What does he say? I am the way. He doesn't say, I'll teach you the truth. What does he say? I am the truth. He doesn't say, I will give you life. He says, I am the life. Now, I want to point that out because it's obvious, but until we think about it, this is a profound statement, isn't it? That all life is in me. All truth starts here. And if you want to know the way and you're confused, you don't know where to direct your steps, look here. It's all here. Now, what other religious leader has ever claimed such things as that and then said, I'm going to die to prove it? It doesn't happen. Then the last most amazing claim, it says, nobody can get to the Father except how? Now, that's quite a claim to make. So Jesus, it has been said, if he's not the only way to God, then he's no way to God. Now, what does that mean? Because of his claim, he's claiming exclusivity, that if it's not true, if he's not the only way, then he's a liar and a fraud, and he's no way to God. You can't get to God through him at all because he's a fake, right? And so a person doesn't make these kind of claims if he's trying to manipulate the audience just to follow him because he knows it's not true. He only makes these kind of claims if he is a lunatic or it's indeed true. That goes back to our trilemma, Lord, liar, or lunatic. When you evaluate the claims, they're crazy in of themselves, but then when you evaluate all the evidence, we just bow before them because we know they're true. And so there's where we are. The seven sayings, this is number six, I am the way. The last one's going to come up, I am the true vine. All right? Let's look at it just briefly with these statements. The word way means a hodos, a road, and it could mean a rut too. And a rut isn't bad. We talked about this actually in Psalms class. Why would a rut be okay? I'm sorry? If it's going the right direction. And why do you get ruts in the road? Because everyone's traveling that way. Now, that could be dangerous because the majority of people are going the wrong way. There's a big rut going on the wide road. But there is, you know, if it's the truth, there is. It's narrow. And you stay in the rut, you're okay. You don't want to be stuck in a rut. That's a negative thing, unless it's following Christ, okay? He says in Proverbs 14, the Lord says to us, there is a way that seems right to us. Because when we look at life's alternatives and our choices, and there's a lot of voices in the world, aren't there, telling you this is right, do this, don't do that. But in the end, are they ever going to lead you to life? No, they lead to death. And so Jesus, in the contrast, says, I am the way, the only way. And then the word truth is a Greek word which means reality. It's that which is in conformity with fact or anything that is you would hold to be true. And, of course, it's the opposite of delusion or illusion. And now illusion is something that appears to be real, but it's not. And that's the hardest thing in life is I'm confused. I don't know what to believe. And Jesus says, look right here. I am the truth. So if you have truth questions about right and wrong, who's going to give you the answer? Jesus. If you got questions about where we came from, what I'm here for, where we're going, right here. If you have questions about your marriage and relationships, how to raise your children, where's the answer? Right here. If you want questions answered about how to control your own spirit and your temperament and be a complete person, where's the answer? You know, right here. And Jesus said, if you abide in my words, where we read that in chapter 8, then you're truly disciples of mine. In verse 32, and you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? Make you free. That's all we want is freedom. Now, it's interesting. Truth, does it have parameters that are restrictive? By the very nature, true, what is, if you have something true, then you have something that is untrue. And so, just a simple thing, 1 + 1 = 2. Can it be 3 or 4? No. So is it very narrow-minded? All right? A lot of times people think true freedom is the power to choose and do anything I want. No, real freedom is when you find the truth and it has parameters. You cannot do this or that. And see, that's what the Lord knows we need, because when you are allowed to do anything you want, you don't know which one to pick, and you're going to be enslaved into that which leads you or guides you. You know what I'm saying? For example, a person says, hey, if I want to do drugs, let's do drugs. So in Seattle, they have a free drug program for needles and all that. They're called drugs, not drug-free zones, but safe drug areas where you can go and get new needles to shoot heroin, because heroin's the new drug of choice, right? And we'd rather them shoot with clean drugs rather than, you know, have dirty drugs. That's all the philosophy of men, right? But what does that do? Does that set that person free? No, or does it continue their enslavement? Now, let's say, yeah, but to get the needle, they have to do some counseling, or at least be open to us, talking to them. Well, people are just going to use that, right? Now, I don't want to get started on that. But true freedom has restrictions, doesn't it? Boundaries. And you feel good because I know where I'm going, what to do, and I know the rest is nonsense. And now I'm free from worrying and trying to figure it all out, because that's hard, isn't it? Okay? So then he says, I'm the life. That's the word zoe, and it means not just physical, but most importantly, spiritual, right? Spiritual life. The only way you're going to have it. Now, that's quite a statement, and of course, he finishes it by saying, you know, I'm the only way you can come to the Father. I love what Hebrews writer says this in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, this is the whole conclusion, really, of the book of Hebrews. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and in this context, what are we speaking of? Don't think the temple, but the throne of God, right? Where God is. The fact that you could approach God and see him face to face, because no one can up until this point and live. But we have confidence, boldness, to enter right before the throne of God by how? The blood of Jesus, and he calls it a new and living way. If you follow me, I'll take you right before the throne of God. And if you feel inadequate, don't worry, because my blood will take care of it. If you feel like you're not worthy, and you're not, don't worry. My righteousness will cover you. And so as long as you follow me and you're under my veil of protection, you can stand before God. Now, what do you got to do to get there? One thing only. Follow him by faith. Now, do you have to be good enough in all those comments we've already made before? No. And you feel like, I don't think I'll make it. Well, just don't quit and you will. That's the only thing you have to do, is just keep on following him. He says it's a new and living way that gives you boldness. He inaugurated it through his veil. That's why he said in this chapter, what am I doing? I'm what? Leaving. And how's he leaving? Through the cross. The way of the cross led Jesus home. Right? He knew he had to get through the cross to get home. He couldn't circumvent it. So when he says, I'm leaving and you know the way, do they know the way? No, he's been telling them, I gotta die, gotta die, gotta die. And they were so confused and didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask him. But he did he tell them? Yeah, they didn't know it. No, it says it's his flesh. The original veil was in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where men could go in the holy place every day. But there was that thick veil that separated him from the presence of God. And of course, that was ripped when he died. And he says, but here he said it's his flesh. That's what made access to God himself. Or anything else? All right, so I am the way. Quite a statement. Again, we could spend a lot of time on that. Now, Philip, now he asks his question. Lord, just show us the way. And that's good enough for us. Is that fair? Just to show us the way. You know, just show us. Now, does Jesus give him an answer? Or do you think it's a non-answer? Or it's kind of a chastisement. He says, have I been with you so long, 3 years or more, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Now, what kind of answer is that?
Everything that Jesus does is spiritual. It's the spiritual realm that he's representing, and everything in our minds is the physical. So they're waiting for the kingdom, and they're waiting for an actual path, an actual road. They're not getting the whole.
All right, very good. Because when he says, you know the way, and Jesus, I'm leaving, we got to make sure we understand what he's not talking about. Are we talking about going a specific distance to get to a certain destination? Like, how do you get to Billings, Montana? Well, could we show you on a map, right? And you take this road, you go up 84, and there's an alternate route. You can go up to Seattle, take I-90. There's the way. Is that what he's talking about? A road traveled with a certain amount of miles to get there. No, he's not talking about that, is it? Is he talking about a place in another area that has dimension and all that? No, because God lives in a space. No, because there's no space. He lives in a place without time, without dimension, right? Without matter, without flesh and blood. So when we talk about way, what are we thinking automatically? Something material that you could find, draw on a map. When you get there, you can see it. And you're exactly right, because Jesus is talking totally spiritually. Where is he going? To the heavenlies. No time, space, or dimension. And God is spirit, has no flesh and blood. And so he says, Philip, you know the way. Because you've been with me all this long, and what have you seen through me? The Father. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 18, where it all started. Of course, in the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, we all know the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him as glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. And here's verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That's a true statement. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of Father, he has explained him. And that word is more than explained in the Greek. It's just, well, Jesus explains what explains means. Because what does he say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How could you explain the Father any more than that? And so we got any questions like, how would God want me to live? What's the answer? Look at Jesus. How would God talk if he's on the earth in my shoes? What? What's the answer? Listen to Jesus. Well, how would he treat his neighbors, especially his enemies, if he was on this earth? Would he strike them dead? You know, a God of wrath? And well, what's the answer? Watch Jesus. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to see the Father, know the way, Jesus is saying what? Right here. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. That's quite a powerful statement. And so that's why we have to not just read these things with a historical mind. Oh, that's interesting what Jesus did. Oh, look at that great miracle. Oh, they rejected. Oh, he died on the cross. We have to look at it to find the way. He's modeling for us how to live, how to interact, how to talk, how to deal with others. True? And so that's the way you're supposed to study, you know, the scripture. Learn it historically, but then what is the lessons I'm supposed to gather for myself? So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't know, it's just crazy, that statement. Gary says, we used you last week, didn't we? Yeah, so he stands up and said, if you've seen me, you've seen God himself. Now you go, Gary, come on. That's what Jesus, and when he stands before the apostles, what does he look like? A man, right? But he's saying, you are looking at the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's such a profound statement. See why the disciples were confused and didn't get it always? Because this is huge, some of these statements. So he said, how can you say, show us the Father? Well, we're not done here. He goes, do you not believe that I am the Father? Well, the question would be what? Well, yes. The answer would be yes, we believe that. Well, do you believe the Father's in me? Well, yes. How do they believe the Father's in him? By virtue of our theme verse, what? The signs. These signs have been written so you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right? Nicodemus came to him in chapter 3 and said, we know you must be of God because no man can do these things unless God's with him. Right? So it's the signs. Now, I have to emphasize this latter part of the verse because I think it's just, again, so profound, and we'll rehearse all the times it's been said already. But it's in verse, the end of verse 10. The words that I spoke to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father inbinded me does his work. Now, this idea of initiative, we've seen in chapter 8, chapter 5, and we're going to list them all here in a second. But what does that word mean, by your own initiative? Didn't come up with it by himself. Is it a presentation of what he wants? Is it his opinion? Is it what he thinks might be best? No, he says, everything I speak, and he's already said that in chapter 10, I didn't speak it by my own authority, by my own will. It's not what I want. I am submitting to the Father, and he's told me what to say and what to do. Now, again, I can't emphasize enough. When we talk about submitting to our Father and bowing the knee, if Jesus, the creator of all things, when he walked as a man on the earth, would not do anything by his own initiative, do you think he might have authority to do that? Of what to say and what to do? But he didn't go there because as a son of man, son of God, he's modeling for us how to walk on this earth. And he never spoke by his own initiative. So where does that leave room for me? Now, we love to have speculations and, well, I think. And did Jesus ever say that? And it's been told me, like my mentor said, I don't want to hear preachers saying, well, I think. Don't tell us what you think because we don't care what you think. Tell us what the Bible says. Is there a difference? You say, well, I think the scripture means. Well, if you don't know what it means, you better not be preaching it. Is that fair? You say, well, what if you don't know? Don't say anything. All right? So sometimes someone in a class will ask you a question. Well, what does this mean? And the answer you give would be what? It means this or I don't know. And if it's I don't know, you say, I don't know, I'll work on it. But don't give them a made up an answer or wing it. I used to think I had to do that because you're the teacher or the preacher, and everyone's expecting you to have an answer, so you just make one up on the fly. You think a man would ever do that? I know you've done it too. Now, that was many, many moons ago, okay? And it was all based on some kind of background I had in the Bible, but you still didn't know for sure. And again, I'm just saying that Jesus never did. So frankly, we don't want to hear people's opinions, do we, when it comes to truth, life, and the way, do we? Who's the only truth, life, and way? It's Jesus. If you can't say what he said, don't say anything at all. Well, that's easy. You mean we ought to follow the Bible? Yeah, that's really what it comes down to. So there's my lesson there, all right? Look at where he said it. Chapter 5, verse 30. I do nothing on my own initiative. In chapter 8, verse 28, I do nothing on my own initiative. Chapter 8, verse 42, I have not come on my own initiative. Who's sinning? I would love to have heard that, not that there was a discussion, because God said go, and Jesus said what? Yes, okay. But if it was you and me, you're in heaven, you've been the creator, and God says to you, I want you to become one of them, a little baby. I know how it went with a lot of us. Why do you want me to do that? A baby? I made all those babies. You want me to become one of them? Yeah, and when you're down there, I want you to die for them. What? Can you imagine that? Jesus didn't do that. When he came because the Father sent him, and he went, didn't he? So here's the challenging one, verse 18 of chapter 10. He says, when I lay down my life, speaking about what? His death on the cross. He says, I lay it down on my own initiative. Aha! I thought he'd never do anything by his own initiative. But what does the rest of the verse say? And I have authority to lay it down because this commandment, he says, I receive from my Father. So why does he lay it down on his own initiative? Because God what? Commanded him. You lay down your life. Okay. What does that mean, my own initiative then? It has to do with your will. Your will.
He willed to subject himself to the Father.
See, when you submit to the will of God, you have to make a choice to not act on your own initiative, my will, but I'm going to submit to your will. And so when I'm laying down my life, God's the one that commanded me, but I had to will it. Do you understand? I had to choose to obey or submit. So it always involves our personal choice. And that's the hardest thing, because we're always battling choice. Here's what I want to do, and here's what the Lord says to do. And sometimes they conflict, don't they? Now, this is why I think the Bible is so authentic, because if you had a hero in your made-up mythological account, would you have him in the garden saying, Lord, I don't want to do what you said? And he said that what? Three times, right? Not exactly those words, but the final thing was always what? Let thy will be done and not my own. You know? But that's our conflict, isn't it? Lord, I don't want to do that. Well, we have to understand, if Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, and the life, we're going to live like he did. We're going to submit entirely. It's a challenge. That's why Paul said, I buffet my body daily. It's not what I want to do. Chapter 10 or 12, I did not speak of my own initiative. And here he says that again, chapter 14. Again, does that impress you? I hope it does. Live a life that everything you do is directed by God through Jesus Christ. Everything. All right? All right. Now he's going to offer some more evidence. He's rehearsing what he's already said. Because this is so profound to them, because he's leaving them. He knows they're going to be troubled. So he says, trust me, it's going to be okay. And remember, believe in me. Why? Believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And why do I want you to believe that? Again, why? The works. Believe because of the works. This is so helpful. When you have that moments of doubt and you're going, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can stay on this narrow path. I don't know if I can continue submitting to Jesus Christ. What is one of the solutions, not the only solution, to stay on the path? Reevaluate why you're following Jesus in the first place, right? And what did Jesus ask them to point to or to remember? Oh, if he can calm the sea, can he calm the storms in my life? If he can provide food for 5,000, can he take care of my physical needs? Okay, Lord. Because they saw all these things, didn't they? They witnessed them personally. Sometimes they were involved in it and handing out the food, weren't they? If he can turn water to wine, if he can cure leprosy and restore sight to the blind, he can help me. Is that going to help us? Remember the works. How did he do them? He must be who he said he was, the Son of God, the creator of all things. That's helpful. I have to always go back to those. And that's why I imagine I'm in the boat sometimes. And I'm Peter, and the Lord says, come. And what do we have to do when he says, come? Get out of the boat. You don't want to get out of the boat. You want to stay in the boat. Why? It's safe. It's stupid to get out of the boat. Doesn't make any sense. But if you want to start living a full life and follow Jesus, who is the life, the truth, and the way, sometimes you've got to get out of the boat. Get out of your comfort zones. Start doing what he asks, even though you're scared and it doesn't make sense. All right. Believe in the works which I've done. Now we're going to look in the next section. We're going to transition where he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a helper. Any questions right now so far? Really? All right. Yes, Gary.
Well, the next verse, in verse 12, he's talking about, if you believe in me, you will do what I did also.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's not necessarily an idea of following it. If you do believe, then you will do these things.
All right.
It will happen.
That's a good point. He said it's not... Compulsion. Yes, if you believe, these things will happen. Not you might. Yeah, it's not. Okay, good. Let's read that. Verse 12, we'll start there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask of my Father, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, And he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day, what day do you think that is? Well, think about that. You shall know that I am the Father and you and me. All right, I and you. All right, so let's try to make sense of all this in and yous, you know, all those things going on. But first thing he says is Gary referred to. If you believe in me, it's not you might. Gary said, you will. Isn't that what it says? Now, we got to keep this in the context, because who is Jesus speaking to here? He is speaking to the 12 minus who? All right, because Judas left to betray him. So here is Jesus, and he's speaking and giving these promises to, I'm going to say, the apostles, right? Because there's going to be a replacement. And while the Spirit's going to be promised to the whole church, it's specifically being promised to them in a unique measure. And that's what we got to make clear. And so when he says, if you believe, he's speaking to the apostles, right? If you believe, you'll do greater works than I did. Isn't that what it says? And then he makes even he elaborates on this. Whatever you ask, because later he'll say, you haven't asked anything. Whatever you ask in my name, what? It'll be done. Isn't that what it says? Wow, that's powerful. So I'm going to do greater works, and if I want something, all I have to do is ask in Christ's name, and it's done. All right? And if you ask me in anything in my name, he says, I'll do it. And the whole purpose is what? So what? God can be glorified, bring glory to God through Jesus. Right? Now let's work backwards. What's their whole mission in life in one word or one sentence? To glorify God. Is that our mission? You know, that's all God cares about. That's all Christ cares about. You know, it doesn't care who you marry. Yeah, it should be a Christian, all that. But does he care who you marry? Does he care about how tall or handsome or anything like that? Does he care what kind of job you have, what kind of wealth you have? What does he care about? The only thing. What are you going to use your life, how are you going to use it to glorify God? Your skills, your abilities, your resources, your marriage, your looks, your lack of looks. How are you going to use them to glorify God? If you need help along the way, here's the promises. Now, this is going to be a miraculous measure, and we're going to show that. Because you're not going to be able to do miracles like the apostles, because it was promised to them specifically, and we're going to show that. But the whole idea is it's going to still be to glorify God, not to glorify the apostles themselves. What does it mean in his name? Means two things. Huh? First of all, it means by his authority. If you ask anything in my name, all right, by my authority. So when the apostles did miracles, we'll see in the book of Acts, they'll say, in the name of Jesus, rise, right?
It's interesting there because he said, I will do it.
All right, that's good.
I will do it. Jesus is doing the work. If you ask it in his name, he's the one who does it.
That's right. All right, that's good. Also in his name would mean one other thing. By his authority, and it also include by his will. Lord, I haven't asked for much, but I need a brand new car. Well, is that by his will? I guess if it was necessary to get to Rome to preach, and it's the only way you can get there, right? But that's not what Paul asked for. He prayed that he could get to Rome. He asked the Romans, pray that I get to Rome. He didn't ask how, did he? And God said, okay, I'll send you to Rome. How did he send him? As a prisoner. Okay, on a ship. They got shipwrecked. No problem. But did he get to Rome safely? All right? So you pray what the Lord wants you to do. So I'm trying to glorify you in my life. And this is according to your will. So I need help. I need help in doing this. Will he answer that prayer for you? If you're trying to serve him and follow him according to his will, whatever it is, keep your marriage together, whatever. He will help you if it's according to his will. In his name. That's what it means. In his name. Not your name, his name. So by his authority and by his will. So when he says that, here it is. Believe first, ask, and then Jesus will do it and it'll glorify the Father. In not a miraculous measure for us, it's when we live according to his will. We're trying to follow it. How did that go by so fast? Because I think this is probably the most profound thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why is that in here embedded in all this about orphans and giving a helper? I'm leaving you. Right in the middle, he goes, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why?
Because he acknowledges the fact that it's easy for people to fall away when the leader leaves.
Okay. It's easy to fall away when the leader's gone. That's true. The sheep will scatter. That's often happens, right? All right? What else is he appealing to? Not just, yeah, Dave?
Your actions speak louder than your words.
Yeah, exactly.
Lifestyle.
Huh?
The lifestyle.
And is he making an emotional argument here?
Yeah.
He said, you know, I called you, and I've done all these things for you, and if you really love me, if you really think I am who you think I am, then you're going to obey me. If you really believe that I'm Lord and you love me, you're going to obey me. So there's an intimate connection between love and submission and obedience. And it's not talked about enough, and so we have two more minutes, and we'll talk about it. And next week we'll talk about the Holy Spirit specifically, all right? But I'm just asking the question, do you love Jesus? Now, when you ask a lot of people in the Christian world, oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, what's another way you could ask that question? Do you keep my commandments? And if it's no, you don't love him. And well, how many of his commandments? All of them, as much as you're able to. You might have to work on a few at a time, and then once you get that down, you work to the next one. Yes?
Well, they're in his presence. He's going away.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And what's going to keep them true and straight is just following his commandments. Do what I say. It's going to be tough. That's right. So let's look at it. There's a connection between grace, faith, and obedience. Because the denomination world loves to talk about we're saved by grace through faith. And is that true? But they want to chop off the last word, obedience. They want to chop it off because that's works, and we're not saved of works because, you know, lest anyone should boast. They're taking that verse out of context because it does say that. But throughout Scripture, without exception, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New, all the way through the apostles' writings and letters, it emphasizes obedience, 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 because it's really a sign expression of submission and love and faith. So that's what we're going to show just real quickly. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Embedded in the old law was grace through faith that causes you to obey. When he said, no other gods, I'm a jealous God, just worship me because I'm the only God. No graven images. And then he says, I will show loving kindness to the thousands, to those who, loving kindness is the Hebrew word for grace, really. It's chesed. But I'm going to show chesed to those who love me and what? So he's not trying to emphasize commandment keeping. He's emphasizing what? Love. And we miss that because we think, oh, the Old Testament is about law keeping. No, it's not. But he says, I'll visit iniquity upon those who hate me. 1 John 2 says, saying, if anyone keeps his word, the love of God has been perfected in him. In other words, you've been overcome by what he's done for you, and it's so planted its seed, God's love in you. It's changed you. It's transformal. And so now you're keeping his word. Those things are found throughout the Scripture. We're not saved by works, is what the world would say, but we're saved by grace. Noah was saved by grace, wasn't he? How did he know to build an ark? God told him. Said, I'm going to save you. Build an ark. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah built an ark. Obedience. The walls of Jericho fell down by grace, didn't they? Because they're going to take the city. It's a walled city. There's no way they could breach it. God says, here, I'll tell you. March around it seven times. Seventh day, seven times. Blow your horns. That's stupid. Isn't it? I mean, militarily. Right? But it makes all the sense spiritually, because when God's going to give them the city by grace, he's going to cause it to fall. But they got to obey, don't they? So don't tell me grace doesn't involve obedience. And then Naaman was healed by grace through faith. That's the biggest one, right? He wouldn't be healed of leprosy. Go dip seven times. I don't want to. So finally the lady, the servant lady, said, would you please just do it? Okay. Seven times, came up clean. Isn't that the truth then? So grace plus faith always going to equal what? Obedience. We're done right there. Thank you.